All right. Well, a couple of announcements before we get into the message. Super fun for us as a family. We got to participate in the Parade of Lights last night, and several of you came out and helped walk. I don't know how often. Do people walk in the parade very often? I don't think so, do they? Yeah, so that was kind of new for us. It was like when, I think, was it Jack Jokums was announcing? He's like, Redeemer Community Church Parade. Oh, and we have walkers, too. So I think we caught everybody off guard, but it was fun. And we were allowed to. We got permission. But we handed out invite cards for Christmas Eve service. We physically handed out the literal gospel to people last night. And I love that. I'm thankful that they got to take something home and are able to read the good news. The whole very purpose of why we gather together, right, is to share that with one another, to encourage one another in that, and to take that news outward. So it's okay to be a little weird. That's super uncomfortable for me as an introvert. I was glad it was dark. But the gospel doesn't serve me. Jesus doesn't follow me. I follow Jesus, right? That requires sometimes being uncomfortable. And we'll talk more about that today. So, but thank you for those of you that came out. Thank you for those of you that helped with the float. And I just love the fact that we have something like that in town here. We are growing to love. We have loved the community. It's one of the reasons we moved here. But we are growing to love the nuances of the community that makes Minunk Minunk. And so we're thankful to be a part of that. And the Fieldcrest School District that makes it that. So one of the things also that just announcement-wise, every once in a while, we'll have needs as people, right? Last night was a need as a church. We needed people to help us with the float. But this morning, Steve Willard contacted me and said that he needs a ride to Pontiac on Tuesday, right? He's going to ride the train there, but he just needs to get a ride there so he doesn't have to leave his truck. The train leaves at 11:06, correct? So we would need somebody to get him there before then. Will you raise your hand? Everybody knows Steve? We love Steve. We're thankful that he's here with us this morning, and that if you're able to on Tuesday to take him, then you can see him afterwards, or when the care cards come out, you can just make a note of that, and I'll make sure to connect you guys. But that's just a simple need that we can fill, okay? And so then, last thing, family service on December 22nd in 2 weeks. We won't have childcare in the back. We will have a lot of things in here. I'm going to engage the kids in the message that Sunday, okay? I think it'll be lively. We'll have some fun. But then also Christmas Eve service, 7 p.m. here, that will also be a family service. So just a kind of one of the things about family services is we just need them every once in a while, right? It's super easy for us as parents, if you're a parent in here, to kind of compartmentalize your relationship with Jesus, you know, get up and read your Bible and do whatever, like before the house gets going and all that stuff, and then forget to actually like walk with your kids in a relationship with Jesus. And so family services are a good reminder that we're not segregating Christ here. Yes, it's easy for them to learn in a way that's understandable for them, but sometimes it's just good to be together as an overall family and just engage in Scripture together. So kids see us following Christ and we see them following Christ. Okay? So every once in a while we'll do those family services. Care cards, we'll have the ushers pass those out. And did they already do that? You guys are ninjas. Didn't even see you. Let's get into it then. We are going to be continuing. I don't know how to transition from that, so sorry. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark again, so if you have a Bible, you can open it up to the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament. If you have one of our Bibles, we're still on page 889, and you can open up there. Again, if you need a Bible, if you don't have the translation that we use, Those are available back there for you. We love to give Bibles away. Just like we like to hand out those gospel tracts last night, we love to give the Word of God to people because it's the Word of God that transforms, right? I could stand up here and talk for hours and hours and hours, but it's this. If we close this, it's a lot of hot air, right? It's already feeling like that this morning. So we're just going to move on, okay? We're going to be in chapter 3, verse 7 through 19 this morning. And so far, okay, in Mark's gospel, he's established who Jesus is, right? He's the Son of God. He's made it clear. Mark's made that clear. He's established who Jesus' opponents are. The physical opponents in the physical realm, those are the religious leaders. In the spiritual realm, it's the demons, right? There's a spiritual dark force that is opposing Jesus and his mission here. And then today, Mark is going to establish who those are that are closest to Jesus from here on out. And this is these are the people that Jesus is going to equip and train for the rest of his time, his earthly ministry here, to prepare them for the work of his kingdom. And so Mark's gospel, there's three major themes. The three most important themes are, one, Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And we've covered that, right? The second one is Jesus' authority as the Son of God. And the third one is what it means then as someone to follow Jesus as the Son of God, right? Mark's whole purpose is to show us Jesus is the Son of God and then call us to follow him. And so what does that look like? And so that third theme, we're going to kind of draw that out this morning in our passage. We're going to see two groups of people come to Jesus in two very different ways, and only one of those ways will be the right way, okay? And so if we want true freedom and real life, we must come to Jesus. That is what we need to do. We must come to Jesus, but how then should we come? This is the question that we need to ask, and this is the question that our passage is going to answer for us this morning. So I want to read it in its entirety and then pray, and then we'll dig in. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed him from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, we'll go with that, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, to James the son of Zebedee, and to James the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, which is also Nathanael, Matthew, who's also Levi, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can come to you today through that. We can come to you because you have come to us, and you have given us your spirit to let us in on the mind of Christ. And so we pray now that you would help us through your spirit, illuminate your word for us, give us life through it, help us to see how we are to walk with you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So my kids, they like to make up games, and inevitably, you know, they play for a while, and it's not too long until someone accuses someone of cheating, right? And then it just kind of blows up, and then we get out there, and you know, we try to diffuse the situation and see what's going on. Okay, well, we played this, and we're doing that, and they didn't do this, and they didn't do that, or they did this, or whatever, and they're like, okay, well, did you explain the rules beforehand, right? And they're like, you know, yes or no, and it just kind of depends. Like, when you make up a game, how does anyone know how to play it until you give them the rules, right? That's why games come with rules, right? But here's the thing. We don't actually like rules. There's actually games out there now. Like, we have Uno, and there's, like, an Uno version of Uno where you can write your own rules on the card. She's like, I'm tired of these rules, you know, and we just need something new, right? This is our mentality as people. We don't really like rules that are laid out for us. We don't really like these instructions or these directions, right? It's the same in our relationship with Christ. We have a tendency to want to define our faith on our terms, right? We want to kind of rewrite these things. We want to set the parameters for our relationship with Christ. We like the idea of following him as long as we get to decide or define what that looks like. We come to him with our own agendas. But here's sort of the idea that we want to sort of unravel this morning through Scripture. It's this: because Jesus is God, and because we are not, we must come to him on his terms and in submission to his agenda, okay? And so before we look at our passage, we need to remember that this passage is part of this greater Gospel of Mark. And Mark's Gospel is part of this greater New Testament. And the New Testament is part of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible tells us one big overarching story that points us right back to Jesus. And so why does it all point back to Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God. Why do we need to be reconciled? God and sinners reconciled. Did we sing that this morning? Was that in Hark the Herald? Tangent, sorry. Why do God and people need to be reconciled? Because God is holy and we aren't, right? How do we know that? Because the big story of the Bible tells us that. So in order for us to fully grasp the meaning and the significance of today's passage in Mark, we need to see then how it fits back into that grander story, that larger context, not only of Mark's gospel, but of what the whole Bible is telling us in this larger story of Scripture. So if Mark's gospel has major themes, then the whole story of Scripture has major themes too. And we don't have time to cover all these themes, but I want to just kind of lay down a track for us. We're going to take sort of a whirlwind trip real quick through the whole of Scripture, so we can have this sort of as our framework as we dig into ours. So, okay, here we go. You don't have to turn to all these, because we're going to have a lot. But you can read up, or you can just listen, whatever helps you concentrate and focus to see this kind of play out, okay? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The opening words of the Bible, right there, tell us the most major theme that we cannot avoid. In the beginning, God. God was already there in the beginning. We were not. And not only that, but he's responsible for our beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. That includes us. And if God then is our creator, that means that God is what? He's our owner. Psalm 24:1 and 2 puts it this way. It says, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. And as our owner, then, God has the final say on how we should live. But here's the question we have to ask. Is he a good owner or is he a bad owner? Exodus 34:5-7. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him, talking about Moses, there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Giving his name, and now he's going to tell what that name means. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So he's a good God, right? He's a good God. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's faithful in his love, he's slow to anger, he upholds truth and justice, he forgives rebellion and sin, but he punishes the guilty. And so if there's sin and rebellion and guilt and it's not from God, then who is it from? That means somebody is not good, right? If God is good, somebody's not. The Bible makes it clear that that's us. We are guilty. We are rebellious. We have deserved the punishment. Romans 3, 9 through 12 says, "What then? Are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. And there is no one who does what is good, not even one." A few verses later, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all mankind has turned away from our good God, from Adam and Eve in the garden to you and me in Minunk. No exception. We all fall short of his glory, of his holiness, because none of us does what is good. Now you might be like, "Oh, well, hold on. I do good things, right? I try to be kind to others. I go to church on Sundays. I walk in a parade that you probably shouldn't walk in, right? I even drop in a few extra bucks in the Salvation Army bucket. Whatever, right? You're right. Those are good things. Those are good things. We are capable of doing good things. But the point here is that we are not good. It's God's grace that gives us the ability to do those things. They're not good in the way that God is good. We have to frame our definition of good. And it can only be defined by who God is, because he's the only one that's good, right? None of the good things that we do come out of a perfectly good heart, because we're told we don't understand righteousness on our own, and we do not seek God on our own. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" Here's the answer. "I, the Lord, examine the mind and test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve." Our actions are impure because our hearts are impure, and our hearts are impure because we've sinned and rebelled against our good Creator. This means even our best intentions then still come up from an unholy heart and cannot overcome the depth of our sin and rebellion against God. That's why we cannot gain salvation through our works. They will never measure up. As long as we have an unholy heart, we are guilty before a holy God. And our guilt needs to be punished because he is good. And because he is holy in his justice, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He can't. If he does, he's not good anymore, right? And so what is the punishment then for our guilt? Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." In other words, death is what we earn for our rebellion against God. And not just physical death. That's part of it. But it's a spiritual death that severs us from his life-giving presence and banishes us to an eternal existence in a place, a real place of conscious torment and punishment under his holy justice and wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10 says, "At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, he will take vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. On that day, he will be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed." It's really parallel to Psalm 2, right? "The nations that rage against him will be judged by him, but those who trust in the Lord will have refuge." We'll be in awe. This is a sobering thought. This is a dreadful thought. We have a God who is good, but he is holy in his goodness. And when we see that he's holy in his goodness and we see that we're unholy, we need help, right? But that's where we also remember what he said about himself. He is also a good God who is loving and forgiving. He's willing to forgive our sin and rebellion. He proved that then by sending his son Jesus to be punished on behalf of rebellious sinners, Romans 5:8. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 4:24 and 25 says that righteousness will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God's justice and his grace are both found at the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin is still punished. Nothing goes unpunished. But sinners are also forgiven. And they're made righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus. Because God is our creator, and we have rebelled against him and separated ourselves from him through our sin, he alone has the authority to say how we must return to him and be made right with him. And he says that in John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how do we come through Jesus? We come by turning from our sins and trusting in Christ's life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. The Bible's phrase for this is repent and believe. We've heard this in Mark's gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks about the wicked who are perishing. It says, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. Luke 13:5, Jesus tells his listeners, unless you repent, you will perish as well. Acts 17:30 and 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to what? To repent, because he has sent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus, and he has provided proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, we've already heard Jesus' message in Mark. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. It's come near. Repent and believe good news. It's good news that God has revealed a way for us to be rescued from ourselves and be brought into the kingdom of his Son. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Old Testament. In these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, New Testament. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. King Jesus is on his throne. And his kingdom is advancing on earth in the purified hearts of everyone who repents and believes the gospel. We are washed clean. That is when we're made pure. It's through faith in Christ. And that will continue until his kingdom comes in its fullness. And the one through whom all things were made will make all things new. That's still coming. Finally, here we are. Revelation 21:1-6. The Apostle John says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, that's Jesus, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. From the beginning to the end of the big story of Scripture, it's telling us this story of creation, of rebellion, of redemption, and of recreation. And it all centers on the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and all things will be remade through him. And throughout the Bible, it's clear that God is the one who is constantly good and constantly faithful and moves toward us in compassion and love. And that's seen most clearly when he comes to us through his son Jesus. And all throughout the Bible, it's clear that we are the ones who are constantly wicked and unfaithful and turn away from him in hatred and rebellion. And that's seen most clearly when people crucify the Son of God. So when Jesus moves away from people and people come to Jesus in Mark chapter 3, when we have that grand story of Scripture in mind, this is going to make us pause here and go, what is happening? So let's find out. Chapter 3, 7 and 8. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. So by now, Jesus has this fairly reasonable sized following of disciples, okay? The disciples are different from the crowd. These are people that are actually wanting to follow and learn from him. And they're pretty much with him all the time. And so he's with this group of disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And then the large crowds, they start to flood in. The Jews and Gentiles, they come rolling in from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, right? Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea, these were primarily Jewish regions in the western, off to the west. Idumea was 120 miles south of Galilee, and beyond the Jordan refers to east of the Jordan, okay? And these two regions were both Jewish and Gentile. And then you have Tyre and Sidon, which were about 50 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and they were mostly Gentile regions. So Jesus' notoriety then now has spread. We're only into chapter 3, but his notoriety has spread so much that people are coming from everywhere to see him, both Jew and Gentile alike, okay? And this is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that he would be a light to the nations. Now, there's a phrase that Mark uses in verse 8 that's going to show up again in verse 13. He says, the large crowds came to him. This large mass of people came to Jesus, and Mark gives the reason why in the rest of verse 8. It says, they came because they heard about everything he was doing. Now, we know what Jesus has been doing in the first three chapters, right? He's been preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He's been opposing the religious leaders, casting out demons, and healing people. Which one of these reasons do you think these people are coming for? Look at verse 9. And then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. In verse 10. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Once again, Mark portrays the crowds as an obstacle to Jesus, right? That they swarmed Jesus for these miracles. These people couldn't care less about Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders. They couldn't care less about the good news of the kingdom. They're there because they heard about all the people that he had healed and all the people that he'd cast demons out of, and they wanted to get in on the action. There's this mob action feel of the crowd, like pushing against Jesus, almost like a storm surge. This feel from every direction, like he just can't get away from it, right? And so what does he do? To keep from being crushed by the wave of people, Jesus gets into this small boat, and then he gets out into the Sea of Galilee, and he lets the shoreline serve as this boundary to keep the people away. Now, the fact that the crowd could crush him is a really good reminder here for us of Jesus' humanity. Mark has spent a really significant amount of the first part of the gospel telling us that Jesus is God, right? So much so that we can forget that he's a human being here. And this is a good and necessary reminder, because since an eternal God cannot die unless he's also a human, Jesus has to be human. And since a human cannot be raised from the dead unless he's also God, Jesus has to be God. And both of those things are going to be necessary. He's going to have to die. He's going to have to be raised. And so Jesus is fully God and fully man. And both of these truths are interwoven here and they're evident in Mark's gospel. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. In the same scene right here, we see Jesus' physical vulnerability as a man and spiritual superiority as God. The people almost crush him, and yet the demons bow down before him. Now, interestingly enough, so far in the gospel, the demons are the only ones besides God the Father who have identified Jesus as the Son of God. The people are still unsure of what's going on here, who he actually is. None of them are fully convinced. But again, Jesus doesn't want them to know yet because they wouldn't kill him if they believed that to be true. And yet there were some here that believed that he was more than just an ordinary man. And it's this group that Jesus shifts his attention to and focuses on in the next few verses. We're going to look at verse 13 and through 19 here. Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, mountains are a major theme of the Bible, okay, all throughout. They're almost always connected to God's presence and his character. They're places where he makes himself known. His blessings and his curses were proclaimed to the Israelites on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. He provided a ram as a sacrifice in place of Isaac on top of a mountain. The prophet Elijah prayed on top of Mount Carmel. Fire from the Lord came down and consumed Elijah's offering in front of all of the prophets of Baal. God spoke to Elijah in a whisper on top of Mount Horeb. Moses had several interactions with God up on a mountain, including when he received the Ten Commandments from the Lord on Mount Sinai. God's holy dwelling place, we heard it in Psalm 2, it's known as Mount Zion. And later in Mark's gospel, Jesus will be transfigured up on a mountain. His glory will be made evident. And here in verse 13, it's another mountain moment. As readers with the big story of the Bible in mind, we know that this then is signaling something important. This isn't just some kind of random detail Mark puts in there. He's thinning the crowd here. He's narrowing the focus to 12 men. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, and they were his chosen people because he was going to reveal himself to the nations through Israel. What did Israel do? They rebelled against God, and they failed miserably at that. They failed the mission that he gave them. Israel had 12 tribes. Now, it's no coincidence here that Jesus selects 12 Jewish men to train them and to teach them and to send them out to make him known to the nations. These men represent a reconstituted Israel who will now do what Israel failed to do. So how will they make him known to the nations? Verse 14 and 15 says that Jesus appointed 12 to be with him and to send them out to preach and to have the authority to drive out demons. They're going to be with the king, they're going to learn from the king, and they're going to be sent out by the king to preach the good news of the kingdom in the authority of the king. Now, our English translations, they say Jesus appointed 12. In the Greek, that word appointed actually means made. That gets a little confusing in an English language when you say Jesus made 12 men, right? But the idea there is to draw our minds backwards to Genesis 1:1. It's the same kind of language that God made the heavens and the earth, right? He created that. Remember, Jesus is God. He was there when the world was made. He was there when Adam and Eve rebelled and turned away. He was there when Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt. He was there when Israel rebelled and turned away to worship other gods. And now he's there on top of a mountain summoning 12 men to come to him so he can make himself known to them. He's not picking a kickball team here. He is, in every sense of the word, making true disciples. And he'll be there when one of them will turn away and betray him like Adam and Eve did, like Israel did, like you and I do. But Judas's betrayal is not a failure of God's mission. It's actually necessary to complete God's mission. Remember, Jesus came not just to, the first time to set up this earthly kingdom, but to inaugurate this heavenly kingdom to come. And in order for that to happen, he would need to die. That's where the religious leaders come in. But in order for them to kill him, they would need help from someone who's close to Jesus. That's where Judas comes in. Peter puts it this way, Peter, who is one of the 12, in Acts 2, 23 and 24. He says, though he was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, part of God's plan from the very beginning, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. That is probably one of the most glorious verses we can read. It is not possible for him to be held by death. You see, these 12 were chosen specifically by Jesus to carry out God's plan and purpose. Jesus says, I have come to do the will of the Father. So even when Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1, after Judas goes away and kills himself for what he did, the apostles prayed. They didn't just go out and pick someone else. They narrowed it down to a couple people who have been with Jesus from his baptism on. And then they said, Lord, who do you want? So even there, God chooses who replaces Judas. And so when Jesus chose these men, he didn't pick elite religious leaders, right? Those are his opponents. Who did he pick? He picked fishermen. He picked a tax collector who worked for Rome. He picked a zealot who was this religious like or nationalist who hated Rome. These guys had no business being together, right? I have a hard enough time getting my kids to love each other, and they come from the same family. Like, I can't imagine these guys shouting out their own rules to each other, right? The only thing that these men had in common was the calling that Jesus made in their lives. He summoned them, and they came to him. Now, remember that phrase in verse 8. The large crowd came to him. The 12 came to him. Why did the crowds come to him? What did verse 8 say? They came because they heard about everything that he was doing. They were there for the miracles, right? They think about the makeup of the crowd for a minute. We talked about this before. It's like, it's full of disease-ridden and demon-possessed people. I'd want to get on a boat too, right? They came to Jesus with an agenda. They wanted to be healed. And when they got what they wanted, they left to go back to where they came from. The crowds have no personal attachment to Jesus. He's a miracle worker. I have a disease. I have a demon. He can fix me. That's it. Why did the 12 come to him? Because he summoned them. They didn't know fully what they were signing up for yet, right? It's very clear in the rest of the gospel. But they knew that Jesus had the authority to direct them, and they needed to obey him. He summoned them, and they came to him. And so they came, and they stayed, and they got what they wanted because what they wanted was Jesus. And they spent the rest of his time on earth learning his agenda so that they could carry out his mission after he left to return to the Father. So what does this all mean for us then? What's our takeaway? Okay, this is not a don't be like the crowds and be like the 12 message. Listen, we've already established no human being is the hero in any of Scripture. It's always Jesus. So we can't be like anyone. We are like them. We've turned. We've rebelled. We're prone to wander. We're already like these people. The bigger story of the Bible reminds us that we're that way. The 12 didn't come because they were more worthy than the crowds. They came because Jesus called them. In the big story of creation and rebellion and redemption and recreation, we are living now, right now, in between the redemption and the recreation parts of this story. And until the recreation happens, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, continues to summon people to come to him so that they might be with the King and learn from the King and be sent out by the King to preach the good news of the kingdom with the King's authority. But we can't come to him on our own agenda. We don't get to make the rules. We can't just insert a card and write something new in. We can't say, I'll come to him if he heals me or my family member first. We can't say, I'll come if he gives me this job, or I'll come as long as I don't have to give up this job. We can't say, I'll come as long as I don't have to stop doing the thing that the Bible says is wrong, or I'll come if he gives me a sign. When you say, I'll come if or as long as, you are bringing your agenda to Jesus. And this is the thing, listen. I need to hear this too, but we need to hear this. Jesus will not follow you. He calls you to follow him. He will not have your agenda. We are to have his. He makes the rules. He defines what it means to follow him. And you know why? Because he created you. And because only he can recreate you. You won't truly come to Christ until you see that he's altogether good and you see that it's your own heart that's not good. You won't truly come to Christ until you see that you have turned away from what is good and you have rebelled in your sin and you need to be rescued from you. The nations rage around you, but man, our hearts kick up a pretty good storm too. Only then will it be good news that the King has come, because in your desperation and need, you'll look up and you'll see that he is faithfully moving toward you in compassion and love to bring you true life. The gospel is the good news that our Creator God has come to forgive and save rebellious sinners who have turned away from him. And he's come to redeem them and to adopt them into his kingdom through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that they can live as recreated people of God with Christ until he comes to make all things new. We're forgiven, we're saved, we're adopted when we turn from our sins and we trust in Jesus. That is how we come. There's no other way. When we come to him in faith, that is when those things happen. So come. This is the call. This is your sign. You're hearing the message of the good news this morning. Confess your sins to Christ. Turn from them. Trust in him. As believers, our story, our testimony is a mini version of the bigger story that the Bible's telling. As people who have come to Christ, we have come to the conclusion that we have rebelled against the one who created us. And Christ has come to redeem us from our sin and rebellion, and we've been recreated in him to be with him and to learn from him and to be sent out into a rebellious world to preach the good news of the kingdom and call more to come. But listen, we are still prone to wander. We are still prone to insert our own rules, to rewrite what cannot be rewritten. We're still prone to let our own agendas creep in to our relationship with Jesus, and so we need to be constantly reminded of the bigger story that Scripture's telling. We need to be constantly reminded he's good. And the only reason we are is because he's made us that way, remade us that way. And we need to remember that we came to him because he summoned us, because he saved us, because he recreated us and gave us a new heart to believe and obey. So where this morning have you wandered? How have you tried to define what it means to follow him? What do you need to turn away from so that Jesus has your full attention? As followers of Christ, we have surrendered our agenda. We don't pick that up anymore. There's no turning back. And we've taken up the agenda of our King. And the rest of our lives is spent growing in our understanding of who he is and what he's called us to do, even as we do it. We work out our faith with fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians, right? Knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to do. At the end of Colossians, Paul says, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all authority, so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, Paul says, striving in his strength that works so powerfully in me. Jesus defines our discipleship because he's our creator, because he's our recreator, because he's our rescuer, because he's our redeemer. He's the king of the kingdom. So let's continue to come to him each day because he welcomes us, because he calls us. And be renewed by his mercies that are new every morning. To be refreshed in his presence, to be reminded that he's with us, not only with us, but in us through his Spirit. And to be refocused again and again and again on his mission. My agenda is no more. It's Christ's or nothing. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would help us. As people who want to be in control of a lot of different things, including our relationship with you, we pray that you'd help us to continue to surrender daily to the person of Jesus Christ, knowing that you are Lord, Creator, Savior, Redeemer, Master. Knowing that there is no mission or agenda that we could ever have that is as good as your own. Because there is nothing that is as good as you. So I pray, God, that you would help us to be obedient to your calling, not in our power, but in the power that we've been given. You call us to obey, and you give us the strength to do it. Lord, expose in our hearts where we need to surrender, where we need to lay down our agenda, and pick up yours, and remind us that we can do that freely because of your abundant grace to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, to reveal yourself to us more and more each and every day until we see you face to face and we know fully. We love you. We thank you that you come to us. And as we remember that during this season, Lord, may that be something that far outlasts Christmas lights and Christmas music. May it be something that we live by each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.